Current events, human sufferings. That's part of what drives us in the direction of this study entitled The Day of Vengeance. The trouble in the world is severe. It's increasing. It continues to increase. It ratchets forward and then ratchets back. We've seen great world wars, but we've also seen great human suffering on the magnitude of a war, but it's hardly declared a war. Pol Pot regime killed a million in Thailand. Cambodia. We had the number one mass murderer was in China with Mao Zedong. He killed more than Stalin. He's number two on the list. Then comes Hitler. But in this human suffering and tragedy, there's magnitudes of in the millions, like we mentioned, but it's also on a personal basis. We see that the world is becoming less and less secure, even in the level of the family and personal lives. Instability is the norm of our day. And that's because Hebrews 12 is being fulfilled, but the Lord said he would shake all things, so that all things would be shaken and removed except that which is unshakable, because it's all preparatory to the new kingdom. So our subject today, the Day of Vengeance, which was the original title to the fourth volume, Brother Russell renamed it the Battle of Armageddon to capitalize on some current popularity of the use of that term sometime after it had been printed. Brother Russell really states in the fourth volume on page 14, very early, obviously, page 14, I'm going to quote from there, why he wrote the book. Quote, the main object of this volume is not, therefore, to enlighten the world, which can appreciate only the logic of events and will have no other, but to forewarn, forearm, comfort, encourage, and strengthen the household of faith so that they not be dismayed, but may, in full harmony and sympathy with even the severest measures of divine discipline in the chastening of the world, seeing by faith the glorious outcome of the precious fruits of righteousness and enduring peace. The day of vengeance stands naturally related to the benevolent object of its divine permission, which is the overthrow of the entire present order of things preparatory to the permanent establishment of the kingdom of God, end of quote. Purpose of writing the book, The Day of Vengeance, was really to demonstrate to us, the believers, God's children, his covenanted people, why God was going to allow such severe trouble as Armageddon, and that God himself, it is actually of his vengeance. Because what it does, it prepares mankind for the peaceable kingdom. It's part and parcel of, one, removing the old order. That's true. And it doesn't want to go down. So there's conflict. But it's also the balancing of God's justice. Retributive judgments for the sins against more or less light and culpability. It's the judgment of God upon nations that will be satisfied before you enter into the peaceable kingdom when individual sins of individuals as they come forth the grave are dealt with. So what we want to do, hopefully, is to consider a series of different scriptures which demonstrate that this has been God's practice right from the beginning, and it continues. And we'll consider Jesus' words that explain this very subject as well. Because you and I, as Brother Russell writes, we'll probably need it to help fortify our own faith as trouble gets closer and closer and nearer to us, as it were, on one hand. But also we have a responsibility to explain it to others who aren't so enlightened. To children, to grandchildren, nieces, nephews, neighbors, co-workers, whoever it is that would look to us for information from the Word of God on why, if God is so loving, is he allowing such trouble? And there, the permission of evil, certainly explains it on one hand. But it's a hard sell to explain that the trouble has to be so bad. It's a hard sell. The permission of evil is a hard sell to explain how severe the trouble is going to be. You remember Matthew 24, verses 21, 22. Jesus himself said that during the days of his parousia, the trouble would be so great that if it weren't for the elect's sake, all flesh would be destroyed. And in another place, he related, it was going to be the greatest time of trouble that ever was since there was a nation. So, brethren, we haven't reached that crescendo yet. That's still ahead. When we reach that point, actually, the little flock is promised to escape it. But the great company is promised to go through it for their benefit. Let's take a look at that verse here. Let's take a look in Luke 21 on that. Luke 21, in verse 25, just to start, 21, 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now I'm going to skip on down and come to verse 34. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged or weighted down with the self-indulgence and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So there is a promise to the little flock that for those who are watching, awake, aware, and developing a Christ-like character and have to crystallize, the Lord sees that they don't need to pass through the Great Tribulation, the worst time of trouble. Think about how Jesus suffered greatly in being crucified indeed. But remember his words to the women on the way to the cross? They were lamenting for him. He said, "Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves, because if they're doing this in a green tree, just think what they're going to do in a dry." And he was referring to, he knew prophetically that the city of Jerusalem was to be destroyed. And it was 33 years later. And he knew that the besiegement of the city was far more terrifying because the people weren't aware of why it was happening. And it was a punishment. Whereas Jesus went willingly to his death because that was part of his covenant of sacrifice. His death was a victory, not a chastening. That's the difference. So the church, the little flock, are promised this deliverance before the worst time of trouble. But not with the great company. Let's turn to Revelation, the 7th chapter. And there, after depicting the 144,000 in verses 2 through 8, 144,000 having the seal of God in their foreheads, we read in verse 9, "And after this, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in her hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." And it continues showing that they are a blessed class. They were foolish virgins indeed. They missed the high calling, but they're saved so as by fire. And that is in that their faith was solidified and they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They trusted in Jesus And they served him when the pressure came, in the great tribulation. They didn't bail out. They didn't capitulate. They didn't give in. They were foolish, but in the end, they did prove their faithfulness. So they have a palm of victory. But they had to go through the great tribulation. It's a blessing for them to go through the great tribulation. They needed it. But it's not anything any one of us want to do. We want to be of that little flock class, and we certainly wouldn't look forward to going through that great tribulation. Now, I have a little side note here. It came up because of some recent events with some new interest. I want to throw it out there just in case you hadn't thought of it. Quite often on websites, Bible students are linked in with Jehovah's Witnesses as saying there's 144,000 that go to heaven. And you and I know that Jehovah's Witnesses believe only 144,000 go to heaven, that the great multitude listed here is an earthly class. We're all aware of that. However, when we're linked in, we're called a cult because we only have 144,000 going to heaven. But that's not true. How many do we have going to heaven? What does the verse say? Well, we had 144,000. And verse 9, after this, lo, a great multitude, which no man can number. You and I, we don't know the number how many going to heaven, but it's a lot more than 144,000. The great multitude is far more numerous than the little flock. We got the number for the little flock. So the point is, we have the bride of Christ. That's the predetermined class that God was looking for. That's 144,000 indeed. But we have a great multitude. We don't know the number. There's so many. They also are in heaven. So that distinguishes us completely from Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't know how many are going to go to heaven. So I just throw that out there in case you run into that and someone says, you're a cult because you got 144,000 going to heaven. You know, we might not even pick up in our mind that we got 144,000 for the bride class, but we got a number which no man can number, which means we don't know it. They're also going to be of the spiritual class of heaven. So that's an aside, but I put it out there because that's just come up recently. Proceeding, what we find is that this great tribulation apparently takes place after the little flock is complete. So, brethren, by backing into it, if we still feel we're running for the high calling, the great tribulation is still yet future. So if we're little flock, which is our goal and our hope, or if by our own laxity, we're of the great company, it's extremely important for us, I believe, to have the information from the Word of God to assist our faith when it's in that fiery trial. Right now, we're comfortable. We have our hardships. But the time will come, dear brother, I don't think we'll have such privileges of assembly as this. Whatever our circumstances may be, it's not going to be this comfortable. And everything that we're doing now in our personal studies, our ecclesia studies, group studies, whatever kind of spiritual interaction we can have is all part of gathering that information so that when we are alone, as it were, if that may be the case, we can recall these things and say, yes, the Lord had indicated it was going to be. Well, let's take a look then along another line. And I'm going to ask us to take a look at Romans 12:19. It's just a side, not a side point, it's just a point I want to emphasize. 12:19. Paul writes there, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Important principle. You and I aren't to exact vengeance or revenge with anyone that has done us wrong. This is not our message. Our message is that God, who knows all things, it's His justice that will resolve so many issues where you and I, we can't even know our own hearts, let alone the hearts of others. But as far as the nations, we can declare the judgment of God upon the nations because the scriptures are clear. And upon systems that are contrary to God's will, because the word of God is clear. But we'll be judges in due time of the world, if found faithful, and also of angels. But our judgment now is in a practicing sense. It's in a prototype sense. But it's not for vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. So we want to make that point. Acts 7, verse 60, similarly, Acts 7, verse 60, when Stephen was being stoned. In fact, pick up verse 59. Stephen was being stoned, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The main point, of course, is that he didn't seek vengeance on those who stoned. That's a beautiful spirit, one that is really, needless to say, worthy of imitation. And brethren, we probably get different opportunities to practice it, not in a literal sense, but in a symbolic sense, even with those who have unkind words for us, hurtful words, deceptive words, and rejection. We can practice in a little way what Stephen here practiced in a big way. I remind ourselves of that. There's a note here. This is one of the verses where Stephen, the first martyr, prayed to Jesus directly. He talked to Jesus. He expressed himself to Jesus. Said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So if we find ourselves, we're in situations, well, of course, we pray to our Heavenly Father first and foremost, as our elder brother taught us. But here we do have a scriptural example. It's okay to say to Jesus, in the last verse, another little point here is an excellent verse. He fell asleep. Another verse we can put in our long list demonstrating that death is a sleep-like condition because of the resurrection out of it. Now let's turn to Psalm 149, please. Why not Psalm 149? This seems like a contrast to what we just read in the first two verses. Psalm 149, picking up in verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor hath all the saints, all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Well, we just read that we're not to seek vengeance. That's the Lord. The Lord will avenge. And here we're reading the saints are given the privilege of executing the vengeance of the Lord. But we'll say the distinction is that we don't seek individual vengeance for any wrongs done to us or others in this as we are now. But the time will come when all the saints are glorified or all are sealed, the 144,000, the bride of Christ, are sealed in their forehead. Some probably remaining in the flesh, the final feet members, that have the privilege as a united group on the other side of the veil and a few this side of the veil as a spokesman because they have the sword of truth in their mouth and they execute these judgments written with giving a message of truth. It's not violence. The saints don't engage in violence. They use the truth. That's what the sword represents. And it's the truth that cuts in every direction. And that's what the Lord will use to bring down the final aspect of this whole. Now, there are individual judgments as distinct from national judgments. Let's look at a verse just to demonstrate the individual first. It's not what we're really dwelling on, but let's take a look. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. 1 Timothy 5, 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So, the Apostle Paul here is giving us some insights that individual sins, some men's sins, are open beforehand and they receive judgment in this life. But other sins of individuals, they will be judged later. The main point that Paul is saying is, you reap what you sow. No one gets away with sinning without having a consequence associated with it. Some men's, they receive their punishment beforehand. You might think of an example would be the Nazi war crime trials after World War II. Many of the Nazis went to prison and others were executed. And that was undoubtedly part of the judgment upon them for their sin, as it were. Not to say that there isn't something more in the future. God only knows. But none of us escape the individual consequences of our own sin. And Paul assures us of that here. But, brethren, what we think we're talking about more in particular is the national sin or the sin of systems that the Lord allows to be satisfied in violence in a expiationary way at the end of the age in that great time of trouble. Let's take a look at that philosophy in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew 23, we'll pick up in verse 29. Matthew 23, 29. Jesus stating, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tomb of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of their fathers, we would not have partakers, not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Note, the blood of the prophets. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophet. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers." We're stopping here for a second. Note the principle. They said those were our fathers. Jesus says that's the witness against you. Yes, you are the sons of the prophets in that sense. And you are now going to, because you of your hypocrisy, you are then going to suffer the punishment that would have been due them, that they seem to have escaped hundreds of years earlier. It's going to be visited upon you because of your hypocritical spirit. Let me continue. Verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the judgment of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." It's a principle of divine retributive judgment and justice. That instead of exacting exact justice all along the way from Abel all the way down to his day at the first advent, he says there were some judgments, but the culmination, the satisfaction of the culmination of guilt and the satisfaction of God's justice is going to be visited on this one generation. Interestingly enough, Brother Russell says, actually, that was a mercy, that it didn't wipe out the nations earlier, but he allowed them to actually develop. All those people will come back in the time of the restitution of all things. All the individuals will come back and have a full, fair opportunity, because the Lord knows they're all blinded. He understands that. But God's justice does have to be satisfied, because God is teaching us that he's not capricious. It's not, oh, well, okay, you did this, but I'll let it go this time. Or, oh, okay, that's all right. So when people say to us, how can a loving God give everybody a full, fair opportunity in the future, when we present that to them, we say, because God's justice knows how to meet all these things out exactly. Exactly. We don't know. We have ideas. We have understanding. But the Word of God says he's keeping track of every innocent life that was shed. Now, let's pick up on that just a little bit more. The blood of righteous Abel. Was Abel a perfect man? No, he wasn't a perfect man. He was born after Adam and Eve had sinned. So we know he was born imperfect. But God considered him righteous in that he was trying to do the right thing and offering the right sacrifice before God. But the main thing is, his brother Cain slew him without just cause. Abel didn't deserve to die at the hand of his brother. That's what made it a righteous death. It was an undeserved death. And that's why we're saying God keeps track of every innocent life that is taken prematurely, as it were. Now, we know everyone's under the Adamic death sentence. That's indeed, that's true. We're all the walking dead unless we've accepted Jesus Christ now. Everyone's on the broad way to destruction unless you entered into the narrow way now through consecration and have a spirit-begotten life. That's understood. But the Lord is still saying, like with Abel, he was a righteous individual. He didn't deserve to be murdered. And I'm keeping track of that. But here we have the principle from our Master Jesus. As serious as this topic is of God's vengeance or retributive justice, it's Jesus who gives us the very principle of understanding that it's actually a merciful way in which God carries out his justice by visiting all the innocent blood that had been shed from Abel right on up to basically Jesus' day, if you will. Zacharias that was slain between the temple and the altar. That was approximately, I know it's not exact, we can figure it exact, but just about 4,000 years of accumulated guilt that the Lord then took vengeance upon. So too, it's about 2,000 years, again, I'm just rounding off, it's about 2,000 years since that cleansing of the slate with that generation in Israel receiving such great punishments. It's been about 2,000 years of the gospel age where at the end we're going to have the Armageddon crash, the greatest time of trouble that ever was since there was a nation. That, too, is going to account for all the innocent blood that had been shed going back to the first Advent. So actually, it's almost half the time now as compared to what had taken place earlier. Let's consider another aspect of this. Let's take a look at Genesis 4 and verse 9 through 11. We're going to read about righteous Abel and how it's expressed there. Genesis 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? Here's the point. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And then Cain receives a punishment of banishment. But the point, the blood, the life is in the blood. We've learned that. Leviticus 17, life is in the blood. So when the blood is spilt, it's a life taken. When blood of an individual is shed undeservedly, that individual is considered, in a sense, righteous or innocent, if you will. Here, Abel's blood cries out from the ground. It's as if the blood is the ink and the ground is the ledger and the Lord is keeping an exact record. Some men's sins will go beforehand to punishment and some they follow after. So the Lord's justice will be totally satisfied. And yet in his love and his mercy, he's made an arrangement that everyone, including Cain, will have an opportunity in the peaceable kingdom to come forth from their graves and learn proper conduct and make, have the privilege of making a full repentance and walk up that highway of holiness. So, yet, in saying that, God is just and yet the justifier. If he isn't just, if we don't have that full, firm basis of which his throne is set upon justice as the foundation, then all the rest of his love and mercy, as we said earlier, is just capricious. It's whimsical. We can't count on it. We can't trust on it. We would interpret it how we might think about it as fallen human, rather than having the sure word of God and having it cemented, as it were, that you can just plan on. Another one of these examples, since we're here in Genesis, let's take a look at Genesis 15, verse 16. Genesis 15, 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Just simple observation. The Lord was keeping track of the iniquity, the shedding of innocent blood of the Amorites. Heathen nation, they weren't in covenant relationship. He knew exactly what they were doing. He was having an accounting of all the innocent blood shed. When the iniquity came to a full, he didn't take it at each individual. He allowed it to count for a number of generations, and then he was going to visit it on them in a partial sense. But Jesus did tell us all the righteous blood from Abel all the way down to his day with Zacharias would be accounted in one generation upon Israel. Why Israel? Because Israel was the most culpable. They had the word of God. They had the prophets. That's what Jesus just told the Pharisees. He says, you're the hypocrite. You had the teachings. You had the prophets. You had the law. And look, you You're going to slay me, and you abuse the prophets, and here you are, you're going to receive the judgment. And what did they say just a few days later? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. It's just poetic justice, if you will. But they aren't lost. That's the beauty. The people come back. The systems are gone. Those nations are gone. And that nation will have an opportunity, as unique as it is, because even though all the other nations be destroyed, Jeremiah 30, he will not leave Israel unchastened, but he will bring her back as a nation. She's the unique one. All right. Let's take a look at another perspective here. I was kind of trying to pick and choose out of different scriptures on this. It's the same event. It's just related in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So let's start with 2 Kings 21. Maybe we'll do that. 2 Kings 21. This is a very remarkable insight into God's dealings. 2 Kings 21, picking up in verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. Remember, we were just reading about them in Genesis 15, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I'm going to leave that go there. Turn with me to the 23rd chapter, 2 Kings 23, and picking up in verse 23. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem, which is obviously a good thing. Moreover, the wayfarers with familiar spirits and the wizards and images and idols and abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away. In other words, he destroyed them, that he might perform the word of the law which was written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. Again, this is wonderful. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. This is Josiah. Wonderful. But what do we read next? Verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. This is the point. No one can do righteous works that can offset the justice and judgment and retributive judgment of God that he's determined to do for those that have shed innocent blood. Manasseh was guilty of shedding innocent blood. Chapter 24, verse 4. And also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. The Lord does not forgive the shedding of innocent blood. But in his wisdom, his justice seeks the satisfaction upon nations and systems. And individual sins of individuals will go beforehand, or some may go later to judgment. That's true. But all the individuals will have an opportunity for repentance and learning God's ways. But the nations and the systems, not so. So we see that the Lord is not deterred by good works of others from exacting proper justice. And we won't read there, but I'll just give you the scripture citation that goes along with this. It's 2 Chronicles, the 33rd chapter, verses 9 through 20. 2 Chronicles 33, 9 through 20. If we were to read there, we would read a very remarkable event. This very King Manasseh, who had the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of children in his abomination of Moloch worship, he was taken by God through the Babylonians and taken captive. And in Babylon, he prayed unto God in true repentance. God delivered him back out of the hands of the Babylonians, allowed him to go back to Jerusalem and sit upon the throne. And Manasseh worked a great reform in his latter years. Remarkable. Remarkable. A lesson in itself. We still read that the destruction of Jerusalem in Zedekiah's time by King Nebuchadnezzar was largely in part due to what Manasseh had done before he repented, because it was a shedding. Let's take a look in Luke 12:47-48. Luke 12:47-48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that know not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. This is, again, a underlying principle of God's working. There are different levels of culpability. If you never knew what the Lord expected of you, you're less culpable. You'll receive less stripes. You notice it doesn't say no stripes, but less stripes. But when you knew what the master wanted, when you knew God's ways, when you had, as we say, that enlightenment of mind, or that light from the Word of God, then you become more responsible. And so you're worthy of more stripes if you don't turn to it. This is just proper character development. You're supposed to do what you've been instructed to do from God. And if we don't, then we will reap what we sow, and we should humble ourselves before the Lord and take our licks, as it were. Because he still means it for our betterment in the end. But for nations, that principle applies. And for systems, those nations which had claimed to be Christian nations, those nations and those systems which claim to represent God and yet have shed the blood of innocent ones, like the papacy, Protestant denominations, and in other individuals, all as part of this whole host of being God's Christendom. The nations in those systems have to suffer the retributive judgment due them for their sins against light and knowledge, as systems and as nations. And as we read, Jesus at the first advent held natural Israel responsible for all the accumulated sins since righteous Abel, so too the Lord holds the last generation. The Lord holds the last generation in these areas of where so-called Christendom had resided. They will have the visitation of the Armageddon crash, the greatest time of trouble that ever was since there's a nation, in order to balance God's justice. In that way, in the peaceable kingdom, there won't be those false systems. They'll have received their punishment, vengeance at the hand of the Lord. There won't be the false systems to delude people, but the individuals that have been benighted in those systems and in those nations, they do have that privilege. We keep repeating that because it's such an important distinction with any other message you'd hear almost anywhere else. And that is, the Lord knows that Satan has blinded the minds of the people. Even with Jesus' death, even Peter acknowledged the Jewish leadership didn't know they were crucifying the Prince of Peace. They didn't realize that. If they'd known it, they wouldn't have done it. They were culpable because of their hypocrisy, but they didn't really think they were killing their Messiah. And so Peter shows there's a certain amount of blindness that the Lord attributes there, even though they are culpable and they do receive greater judgment. That's true. But in the end, they too will have their opportunity. Let's read Luke 18:7-8. Luke 18:7-8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Brethren, if we were like the martyrs of old, if we were like these precious saints who were tortured, first under Rome's, pagan Rome's persecution, then under papal Rome's persecutions, if we were one of these saints who suffered or had loved ones that suffered so, and we cried unto the Lord, Lord, why is this? And remember, brethren, they didn't have the understanding like we have of God's plan. They weren't privileged with having it. Yet they still trusted in God without that kind of knowledge that we possess. Most of them didn't even have a Bible that they could call their own, and yet they still trusted in God. Yet they cried out to Him, Lord, how is it that we're suffering so and You don't relieve us? Aren't we Your children? Don't You love us? And the word of the Lord comes, I do know You're going through that. I do love You. And the day will come when You will reign with Me, and these that have persecuted You will suffer their embarrassment. They'll suffer their individual stripes as the Lord knows how to mete out. And yet, even in that, You will then have the privilege of helping them up that highway of holiness. Even then, You will have the privilege of helping Your tormentors learn the way of the Lord and repent. But I do hear Your cries, and I do have a record, and Your tears are kept in a bottle and recorded in My book. Just like righteous Abel's blood cried out from the ground, so every suffering of the saints is ever more precious because these are God's adopted children through the Spirit. So the Lord does take cognizance, and this should actually be a comfort. Let's take a look at this same principle in Revelation, the 6th chapter. It's recorded under the history of the 7 seals, verse 9, Revelation 6, verse 9. And when He had opened the 5th seal, and we know from our previous studies this would be equivalent to the 5th stage of the church. This would have been the time period of John Wycliffe and that early beginning Reformation period. At the end or during some of the harshest parts of papal persecution. And when He had opened the 5th seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, O Lord, how long, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The Lord is cognizant to this crying out. And the crying out of avenging, we don't believe that it's any different, as it were, than what Stephen cried out when he was stoned. It's not for vengeance. We believe it's for justice. It's crying out to God for justice. Because when you have a system that is so persecuting and tormenting innocent ones, why wouldn't you want justice? Why wouldn't you be crying out for justice for all those who are suffering at the hand of such a system? In a little tiny way, as it were, if we saw someone suffering now violently, would you call the police? It'd be your duty to call the police. It'd be the right thing to do to call the police. What are you saying? Are you wanting vengeance? No. You're wanting justice. You're wanting that violence on that innocent person to stop. That's all we're saying here in essence. Except it's on a grander scale because it's larger. And it seemed as if no one could stop the papacy at that time. And yet the Lord's faithful ones were suffering and dying, and yet their cry went up, Lord, where's the justice? We want to see the suffering of innocent ones stop. And that we still think that that's true. That would be the right attitude for the overall effect. It doesn't take away saying, Lord, don't avenge me for my sake. That was Stephen's attitude. I think that's true here with these. But you want the whole system of persecution to stop and cease. And so you and I, when we pray for the kingdom, we know that that means the removal of this present order of inequality. We want to see these regimes fall and topple. We want to see the individuals freed from being persecuted. So when we're praying for thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for that peaceable kingdom, we, in effect, are praying for the removal of this old order so that the innocent ones can be spared. Take a look with me at Joel, the third chapter. I want to read to you from the American translation. And it reads in a good way, according to the Hebrew, but it puts it in a way that I find very helpful to grasp this. Joel, the third chapter, and we'll read verse 19 through 21. Egypt shall become a waste, and Edom shall be a barren steppe, because of the wrong done to the children of Judah, in that they shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem throughout the ages. And I will avenge their blood. I will not leave it unpunished, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I think the Lord is saying that not only is he a special cognizant during this gospel age of the innocent blood of his saintly ones, the spiritual Israel, but he's also taking special cognizance during this gospel age of the innocent blood of natural Israel that's being shed. And he is going to require it at the hands of these nations, both symbolically and in the literal sense. He will not leave it unpunished. The Lord will know how to mete out proper vengeance in his wisdom in that way. One more aspect just to touch on here very quickly, and that is, we read in Revelation 7 about the great multitude washing their robes white in the blood of the Lamb during the great tribulation, and how they were represented. They are the foolish virgin class. They're still a virgin class, dearly beloved of the Lord. And it's actually a blessing for them to go through that tribulation. Because of their laxity, they needed the push, as it were, to complete their vows of sacrifice. And they do so under great duress. And the Lord loves them for it, and he rewards them. They had a palm of victory in their hand. It's not the chief reward, but they are rewarded for that. They are, as it were, their tribulation, the Lord can use as a credit to help offset some of the righteous judgment due on the nations of Christendom and those false systems, to help offset to some degree the punishment that comes upon them for their culpability in shedding of innocent blood. And you and I know that's depicted wonderfully in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, that after the blood was used of the bullock and the Lord's goat, picturing Jesus and the little flock and their sin offering experiences, that is used to offset an Adamic sin. But then the scapegoat was let live out into the wilderness where it would eventually die, carrying away these sins of iniquity. And so there's a certain aspect, which the scapegoat class, which pictures the great multitude of Revelation 7. Their sufferings, the Lord, in his wisdom and mercy, even uses some of that suffering that was really not due them. They needed it, on one hand, to complete their vows, but it was really not due them as innocent individuals to suffer that way. He uses it to offset some of the retributive judgment that was due upon those who were guilty and deserving of more. So even in this, the Lord shows an aspect of mercy in harmony with his justice. So indeed, this plowman of trouble that you and I are seeing increasing, that the world of mankind will, in the probably near future, experience to the utmost degree, is actually the very thing necessary to prepare the individual hearts to receive the peaceable kingdom. And it's absolutely necessary to remove this old order that doesn't want to go of itself. So in the end, we'll be able to look back and see that God was just and yet the justice.